Well, as some of you will remember, there was a popular television show in the 80s and 90s called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. It was hosted by an entertaining reporter by the name of Robin Leach, as he used to call himself. His English accent would add just that little extra polish to a show that was all about wealth and opulence. The show presented how famous and uber wealthy people lived, gave insight into the extravagant lifestyles of business moguls and athletes and entertainers and royalty. The show showed the kind of mansions that they lived in, the luxury cars they drove, the yachts they owned, the kind of dream destinations that they lived in, and the expensive entertainment and food that they enjoyed. And the show enjoyed a lot of success. It drew a large audience for several years because people are just naturally curious about how the super wealthy and famous live. But the show's popularity can be attributed to more than just satisfying curiosity. Really, it seems that people enjoyed watching the show because it ultimately encouraged them to fantasize about living the good life themselves. At the end of each episode, Robin Leach would always make a wish for his viewers. He'd always say in conclusion, champagne wishes and caviar dreams. In other words, keep hoping, keep dreaming, and perhaps one day you can live like these various wealthy people that have been profiled in this episode. The show was basically built upon the wrong assumption that really most people have. The assumption that says, if I just have worldly things or experience worldly things, then I will experience the good life. If I have just enough money, plenty of money, that gives me security, or if I can just have nice things like a nice big house, nice luxury cars, clothing, jewelry, or if I just have neat experiences like exotic vacations, experience gourmet food, have great seats at sporting and entertaining events, or if I can satisfy my flesh with all the illicit sex, drugs, and alcohol I can handle, or if I can achieve fame or notoriety in my particular field, if I had this, or if I could enjoy that pleasure, well, then I would live the good life, and then I would really be happy. But as King Solomon could personally testify, all the wine, women, and wealth in the world cannot truly satisfy the human heart. As Ecclesiastes details, Solomon had the money and power to buy anything he wanted, enough money and power to experience anything he wanted to experience. He had it all. He did it all. He tried it all. But in the end, he basically said, possessions, sinful pleasures, achievements, even much wisdom and education don't satisfy. Instead, in the end, they all prove to be futile, not fulfilling. They don't make you happy. And you know, isn't that what we continue to see today over and over again with the rich and famous? The supposed good life that they lead doesn't make them happy. Instead, in many cases, they are even more miserable than just us average Joes. Why? Well, because they've already pursued all the things that were supposed to give them the good life. But once they obtained those things or experienced those things, they didn't really satisfy, but instead just left them disillusioned. Like Solomon, they grabbed hold of the things of this world, but when they grabbed hold of them and experienced them, they found out it was like grabbing wind. In the end, the things of this world are passing, and they will leave you feeling hollow inside. But as we're going to see in our text for today and next week, the truly good life is achievable. It can be had. As 1 Peter 3:8 through 12 details, there really is the good life. And that passage is going to detail how we can have it even when things in our life seem to be going really bad, even when we are suffering great trials, even if we are persecuted for Christ's sake, even if we are going through financial difficulties or experiencing health problems, or even if we are in a disappointing relationship, we can experience the good life. We can have it if we have God's blessing upon us. Blessing which comes when we pursue righteousness. As King Solomon learned, it comes by fearing God and keeping his commandments. The unsaved wrongly say, pursue sin, pursue the temporal things of this world, and then you will enjoy the good life. But God's word tells us the truth. It tells us the good life, or we could say the blessed life, only comes by pursuing righteousness, and particularly by pursuing righteousness in our relationships, first and foremost with God, but also with other people. You see, going in God's direction is the only way we can have the good life. Going against God's direction always leads away from the good life, no matter how rich, no matter how famous you may be. And this is a message that we as Christians, particularly in our culture, desperately need to hear today, even as the original Christian readers Peter wrote to needed to hear it. You recall he wrote to believers who were being severely persecuted. And so they needed to be encouraged to keep living godly lives, because that is the pathway to true peace. That is the way to the good life. You see, the world was telling them the exact opposite message. It was saying to those believers, by identifying with Jesus, you're living the bad life. This is why things are so hard for you. This is why you are persecuted. You identify with the Nazarene. This is why you're suffering. But Peter counters that and basically says, no, don't listen to them, brethren. Pursuing righteousness, and more particularly, pursuing right relationships with God and other people, even if that brings you persecution, that is the way to the good life. And of course, this should not surprise us, because being rightly related to God and to other people really summarizes the whole message of Scripture. As we're going to read here momentarily, Peter addresses the Christian as someone who desires to love life and see good days. In other words, Christians desire the good life. And so Peter instructs them on how they may truly have that desire fulfilled. And in so doing, Peter shows all Christians the pathway to a life of blessing, a life which God desires for all of us who are his children. Let's read about that now, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 3. The word of the Lord proclaims, finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. When this passage, the Apostle Peter is basically conveying this key idea. To enjoy a life of blessing, even when suffering trials, we must pursue righteousness. More specifically, Peter is urging us to pursue righteousness in three areas: our inner character, as well as our outer conduct and outer conversation. Today we're just going to be examining that first area, the inner component, which is detailed for us there in verse 8. That verse teaches to enjoy a life of blessing, we must pursue a righteous character. A righteous character. Now you'll notice there at the beginning of verse 8 of that paragraph we just read, begins with the word finally. The idea there is to sum up. Now, obviously, Peter is not concluding his entire epistle at this point. We still have more than two chapters to go. Instead, what Peter is doing here is he is summing up the current section that he is in with some concluding exhortations that he gives for the entire church. Before, he was selecting different groups, but now he is giving this to everyone. You'll recall Peter began this section back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Just to remind you, he said in those verses, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation." So those words set the stage for the section that we are now finishing. In this section, Peter exhorted believers to live godly lives distinct from the wicked world. Believers are to live different from unbelievers in every major sphere of life. As citizens, they are to live different in society. As employees, they are to live different in regards to their workplace. And as husbands and wives, they are to live differently in the home. They are to live differently in their attitude, their actions, their speech, their deeds. Why? So that unbelievers will see their holy lives. They will be positively impacted for Christ and perhaps even encouraged to glorify God by becoming believers themselves. Well, the summary section that we're going to be in today and next week puts a capstone on that main idea. As believers live the way they should, as they live as commanded in this portion, they will be guarded as outsiders, as foreigners, as strangers, as Scripture says. They will be thought odd by unbelievers. And of course, when the world sees people who are different from them, what do? Well, they mistreat them. This is what they do to believers. And yet at the same time, their distinct holiness will be a very powerful witness to the lost. So in this summary section that we are starting today, Peter continues the idea of living godly amidst a hostile society. But before continuing that theme of a believer's relationship with unbelievers, we see that Peter inserts one verse here, verse 8. And it's a verse that primarily addresses the way that believers relate to one another. That's important for us to see, because what the apostle is doing here is he's showing that believers must first be rightly related to one another in order to have a good testimony before the lost. Also, believers need mutual encouragement from one another as they go out and face a hostile world. So Peter starts off verse 8 by addressing believers. He says, "All of you." By that, Peter is referring to all the members of the Christian community, a community that ought to be distinct from the world, an alternative society to the world. A church is supposed to be an assembly in which believers don't have to endure insults, don't have to endure mistreatment for following Christ. A church shouldn't be like the world, which is very antagonistic to believers. Instead, a church should be made up of people with whom believers feel safe, supported, encouraged, accepted. And this is especially the case during times of persecution and trial. But for a church to be that kind of church, to be a refuge like that for believers, its members have to have righteous character, have to pursue righteous character. If the members of a church are living in unrighteousness, well, all of this gets messed up. Verse 8, Peter lists five qualities that should characterize believers in their relationships toward one another. Now, when you look at these qualities at first glance, they may seem to be sort of random and without any kind of connection to one another. But when you look at them more closely, you see a pattern emerge. The first and fifth qualities are mental or intellectual. The second and fourth qualities are emotional. And then there, right in the middle, stands tall, brotherly love. All of these traits have a social dimension to them. And all of them together are so important in order to have healthy relationships in a church. Well, strong Christian relationships begin with unity of mind. So that's where Peter starts off in verse 8. He says that we must be harmonious. In the Greek, it's actually a compound word. It literally means to be like-minded or same thing, to think the same. Believers are to be unified in their thinking. And this is just absolutely essential for their very existence. Without like-mindedness concerning a common faith in Jesus Christ, the church cannot be sustained as a community. It will just eventually meld right into the world. Now, let's understand, of course, a church being unified is not the same as being uniform. Unity within a church doesn't mean uniformity. But it does mean cooperation, even though there is diversity in the church. The fact of the matter is we are not identical to one another. We're not just a bunch of clones of each other. We don't look the same. We don't have the same backgrounds. We don't have the same gifts, talents, preferences, personalities. We don't have the same financial means, education, or experiences. We're all different. But we should all agree on who Christ is, what he accomplished. We should all agree on who we are in Christ. We should all agree on what the gospel is and what our mission is. In other words, we should have a common commitment to doctrinal truth, which produces a unity of mind with one another. But let's understand, unity of mind is more than just a unity in doctrinal understanding, as important as that is. Unity of mind also includes a harmony of attitude, which will also lead to harmony in actions. Christians should have the same aim. The same aim of serving God and one another instead of being led by just individual selfish pursuits and interests. You see, the world says, pursue your own interests and don't let anybody in this world stop you from achieving them. But Christianity says, have an attitude of harmony. Seek to work together with other believers. Get along with other members of your church. Don't be self-willed. Don't demand your way. Don't elevate your self-interest over everyone else. Don't take this my way or the highway attitude. Instead, be like-minded, which is a way of saying be a team player. Consider the different backgrounds, the different perspectives of others in the church. Try to put yourself in their shoes and be quick to show deference to others. Seek to discern their mind. Seek to understand how they think and be quick to show them, again, deference. Be quick to serve them. Paul says, be of the same mind toward one another. This needs to happen on an individual level as well as a corporate level. Listen, in church life, we have to put aside all of our minor preferences to have unity. Sadly, some members only think about what they like or dislike. They only think about themselves. And if everything doesn't go the way they want it to go, they will pout and complain and cause division. Only thinking of themselves, not considering how their actions will negatively affect others. But listen, brethren, our responsibility as Christians is to put others ahead of ourselves, to again, show deference as much as we can. Now, please don't misunderstand me this morning. I'm not saying that we should just put aside doctrinal differences when those doctrines are essential to the Christian faith. I'm not talking about essential doctrine or even essential ethical behavior that the Scripture clearly teaches on. But we have to give others latitude and be willing to put aside what we may perceive as our rights for the greater good of the church. Everybody wants to go around saying, my liberty, my liberty, my liberty. But what about seeking unity? Sacrificing some of your liberties for the greater good of the church? Peter says, have unity of mind. Just like members on the same team of a tug of war match, we are to all pull in the same direction as a church. Working together, working for each other, not against each other. And the way that we do this, according to Philippians 2, is to have the mind of Christ, which is the mind of a servant. What is it for us to think like Christ? Well, basically, it means that we esteem others better than ourselves. And thus we put the interest of others ahead of our own interest. And we seek to serve them, not ourselves. Again, we're not talking about the compromise of biblical absolutes to just please other people. But when we can show deference, when we can submit ourselves to others for the sake of Christ, we should do so. This is the way that we nullify unnecessary divisions and conflict in our body. If we love Christ, we're going to love His people. And part of loving them is going to be a willingness to put aside our superficial likes and dislikes. And we're going to focus on what really matters to God. In the words of Augustine, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. We need to have the mind of unity. We should make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The source that will foster this unity is the Holy Spirit in accordance with God's Word. We're not just talking about some kind of nebulous, vague unity. We're talking about a unity that is based on the Word of God. It needs to be the authority in all matters of our faith and practice. Each of us must follow its leadership. Each of us must be committed to its truth. And we need to obey it. Well, the next virtue on Peter's list is sympathy. We must be sympathetic in our relationships with one another. Greek word, sympathēs, is a near transliteration of our English word, sympathy. It's a compound word. It's comprised of the root word pathos, which means to suffer or to feel. And the prefix sum means together with. So the word sympathy means to suffer together with, or more broadly speaking, to feel the same feeling. Jesus, our sympathetic high priest, of course, did this perfectly, and he is our ultimate example. For instance, even though he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, he still wept. Why did he do that? He did that because Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, wept. So among other reasons, Jesus wept to sympathize with them. He didn't come on the scene and say, hey, what's the problem here? Dry it up, people. Don't you realize I'm here to correct this? Don't you realize I'm here to raise Lazarus from the dead? No, he didn't do that. He first genuinely entered into the pain and grief that the people there felt. And likewise, as followers of Christ, as those who are in union with Christ, we should enter into the feelings of others, especially other believers. We're to allow their needs and their concerns to touch our emotions. We're to deeply feel whatever hurtful thing has happened to them as if that thing had actually happened to us. We have to put ourselves in their place. And then we need to do our best to make them feel loved, to make them feel accepted. So our sympathy is to start in our hearts, and then it is to work itself out in acts of sympathy. In his vivid picture of the body of Christ, Paul reminds us of the sympathy that different body parts have for other body parts. When one member of the body suffers, all of the members suffer with it. When one leg gets hurt, the other leg immediately seeks to compensate for it. Members of the body help out the hurting member in order to bring healing to it. And this is what church fellowship, church membership is about. We are to feel the pain of other believers. We are to sympathize with them in order to help them heal. And on the flip side of all of this, we're also to sympathize with their joy. We often emphasize sympathizing with people when they are emotionally in pain, but Scripture also tells us to sympathize with them in their joy. We should genuinely be happy for others when good has happened in their life and be excited for them, rejoice with them, not be jealous or envious of them. So when we're talking about sympathy, we're talking about sharing in both the sorrows as well as the successes of others. As Scripture says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. So believers are not to be selfish, self-centered, calloused, insensitive toward other believers. And this applies to unbelievers as well. When an anti-Christian or God-hating unbeliever suffers pain, when they struggle with just the basic hardships of life, it can be tempting, if we're honest, it can be tempting in our flesh to think, well, they're just getting what they deserve. But that's the way of the world. That is not the way of Christ. Christ teaches us not to hate our enemies as the world does, but Christ taught us to love our enemies and to do good to them, to treat them as we would want to be treated if we were in their situation. And how do we like to be treated when we are emotionally hurting? Well, we want people to show us sympathy, don't we? We don't want them to come along, you know, rub salt in our wounds, lecture us, tell us that we're just getting what we deserve, getting our comeuppance. No, when we're in pain, we just want sympathy, right? And so we are to treat others, even our worst enemies, the way we want to be treated, with kindness, to identify with them in their pain. And this is absolutely crucial to our witness. Absolutely crucial in our witness to the lost, because it is distinctly Christian. We have to, first of all, demonstrate the love and sympathy of Christ before we ever declare it. And as far as the church, of course, it's crucial for us to be sympathetic with other believers as well. Because, listen, if you haven't noticed, the world's a pretty tough place, isn't it? The world is filled with a lot of discouraging things. I mean, just think about these Christians, these early Christians that Peter wrote to. Unbelievers persecuted them in various ways, physically. Some of these Christians were ostracized from their families. Some lost their jobs because they identified with Christ. So a lot of disheartening things had happened to them. So to carry on, to keep persevering, they needed support. They needed sympathy from the brethren. And you know what? We all need that same thing from our church family as well. As you think about those who are in our church, let me ask you, is the Lord laying somebody on your heart? Someone that you need to show sympathy to? As you think about them, you realize, boy, they really are carrying a very heavy load of emotional pain. As you think about them, will you carry that pain along with them? Will you feel that pain with them? Or maybe they've enjoyed a recent success. Will you express excitement for them? We ask the Lord to help you genuinely feel whatever they are feeling, and then express your sympathy for them. But will you take the time? Will you make the effort? Will you make the phone call? Will you write the note? Will you cry with them? Will you grieve with them? Will you stay with them at the hospital? Will you pray with them? Will you celebrate with them? We do those things which basically say, I'm here for you. I'm here for you because I love you. I care about you as you go through this trial. You are my brother. You are my sister in Christ. Your family. I love you. Well, in this vein, we must be loving toward the brethren. This is the next quality that we need to show in our relationships with one another. Peter continues by writing, have brotherly love. And as you can probably guess, the Greek word there is the word from which we get Philadelphia. The word brotherly points to the reality that believers are members in the same family, the family of God. And therefore, believers are to love one another warmly, affectionately, like the kind of love that exists between brothers and sisters. And I think that analogy is helpful probably for most of us in here, because most of us can relate to sibling love. But as helpful as that analogy may be, it does fall short. And the reason it does is because mutual Christian love transcends the affection of biological siblings. Christian love is bound by divine love. So Christians should love and understand one another really at the deepest levels possible, because only they, as the children of God, have really experienced the redeeming love and acceptance of God, their Father. Brotherly love doesn't just come because Christians share a sort of camaraderie. No, brotherly love is a matter of knowing that God is their Father, that Jesus is their elder brother, that they are united together in Him, and therefore they share in His life together, and that they are so close to one another that they are actually part of the same body, the one body of Christ. Jesus is the one that made this all possible because He first loved us. So now, as He commanded us, we are to love one another as He loved us. Well, how did He love us? He loved us by actually coming to dwell with us, and then sacrificially giving of Himself in serving us, unselfishly putting us ahead of Himself. And likewise, brethren, we have to dwell with one another. We have to be with one another and know one another well enough to know what our real needs are, and then sacrificially minister to those needs. So when you think about our assembly, who do you need to get closer to? Who do you need to show more brotherly or sisterly love to? Or is there an unsaved neighbor that you think about and you know that you need to show more brotherly love to them? I say that because Jesus said that we are to love our neighbor. We are to love our fellow man. And so there is a sense in which Christians are to show brotherly love to even unbelievers. Now, of course, when I say that, I'm not saying that in the same way as brotherly love between Christians, because, of course, unbelievers are not a part of the family of God. So they can't have that same love that Christians can have for one another. But though they are not a part of the family of God, unbelievers are a part of the human family. And so we are to show them love, even if they persecute us, because as we've seen earlier in 1 Peter, often the Lord can use that kind of Christ-like love we have for them, even if they persecute us, to win them to Christ, to bring them into the family of God. Well, the fourth quality that should mark believers is compassion. We must be compassionate toward all people, but especially fellow believers. Have a tender heart, Peter goes on to say. The root word here in Greek actually refers to inner bowels. The reason for that is because the ancients considered the inner bowels to be the seat of emotions. They thought intense emotions come from the deepest part of a person. So the idea here is of having deep feelings of genuine concern for others who are suffering and then acting on those feelings. So what we see here is compassion and sympathy are very closely related. They both refer to emotions, both highlight that Christian behavior is supposed to be much more than just sort of cold duty. Instead, Christians are to act out of heartfelt affection for others. Now, if we are to split hairs and distinguish between compassion and sympathy, we could say that sympathy emphasizes sharing in the feelings of others, their sorrow, their joy, whereas compassion refers to, yes, sharing in the feelings of others, but then doing something about it, doing something to bring them relief. So compassion is a pity that's moved into action, a kind action that somehow meets the need that is there. We see, of course, Christ display this time and again throughout the Gospels. Constantly, the Gospels mention Jesus' compassion for people. And he had pity on the great crowds because of their spiritual needs. They were like they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so what did he do to meet that spiritual need? Well, he taught them the gospel. Jesus also looked out and saw the many physical needs of people. He saw how they were hungry and they were sick. And so what did he do to meet that need based on his compassion? Well, he would heal them. He would feed them. But besides demonstrating compassion, of course, Jesus also taught on it. He described the compassion of his heavenly Father in the parable of the prodigal son. He also taught on compassion in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Unlike the indifferent priest and Levite, the Samaritan showed compassion to the man in need. And likewise, we are to show compassion to others. Why? Because God and Christ showed us compassion. Because God and Christ saw our great need, our sinful, miserable state, and then compassionately met our need by saving us. This is why Paul urges in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, in other words, compassionate, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So God's compassionate love for us ought to spur us on to show that same kind of compassionate love to others who are in need. The more often that we meditate on the gospel, the more we allow it to sink deeper and deeper into our hearts, the more gratitude we are going to have for God's compassion toward us. It's going to grow in us. And when that gratitude for God's compassion grows in us, we'll be more conformed to Christ, which includes greater conformity to his compassion, which is going to result in us seeing the needs of people more often, and being moved with pity for them, and then actually taking action and doing something to meet their needs. And brethren, this is the good life. What we're describing here is the blessed life. Ministering to others out of gratitude for God's compassionate grace to us. Let me encourage you to think for a moment here about those in your own home, those in your own neighborhood, in your workplace, in your school, on your ball team, and especially those in your church family. Is there anybody in any of those realms that needs some compassion shown to them? If the Lord brings somebody to mind, ask Him to move in your heart to have great pity, to have great compassion for them, and then sacrificially minister to them. The fifth virtue that should characterize believers in their relationships toward one another is humility. We must be humble. Have a humble mind, Peter writes. You've probably heard the old saying, humility doesn't mean thinking less of yourself. It means not thinking of yourself at all. And that's true. But I would say that definition needs this added to it. It's not just a matter of not thinking about yourself, but in the place of thinking of yourself, thinking about others. In this vein, Paul wrote, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." Pride says, promote yourself. Think highly of yourself. But humility says, no, love and promote others. Think highly of them. Put them in the place of prominence above yourself. And brethren, if we would simply practice this, there would never, ever be another conflict or division in our church. Humble or low-mindedness, we see, is closely connected to harmonious or like-mindedness, which we already considered. Before we can have same thinking, we have to have lowly thinking. You see, unity and humility go together just as pride and division go together. And this is distinctly Christian. Let's understand, humility was not considered as a virtue in the Greco-Roman world in which Peter wrote. In fact, pagans scorned humility. They looked at it as a sign of weakness, as a sign of shame, as a sign of someone who could not defend their own honor. So humility is a distinctly Christian virtue, a virtue that Christ ultimately displayed, that his followers may imitate him, follow him in this way. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Rest for your souls. It's basically another way of just saying, if you humble yourself and if you serve others, well, then you will live the good life. You will live the blessed life. You see, the way to blessing comes in the opposite way that the world thinks it comes. The world says, again, pridefully promote yourself. Don't let anybody stop you. In fact, if you have to step on top of others in order to reach the top, do whatever it takes. But brethren, we must understand that this is not the way to the good life. This way leads to self and sin, which ultimately will lead to ruin and death. The real way to the good life comes by way of stooping down to wash the feet of others. In other words, serve them. The good life comes by way of taking up your cross to follow Christ. It comes by crucifying your pride and your self-interest to serve others. This is the good life, because this is the life that God blesses now and will reward for all of eternity. Peter will later write, "Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Jesus is the ultimate illustration of the truth in that passage. He humbled himself to the lowest place of the cross, but God raised him up to the highest place of the crown. And now we are to follow in his steps. We must go down to be raised up. We must humbly serve others if we are to enjoy the good life ourselves. So pursuing humility and all of the character qualities that we see in verse 8, all of them make for the pathway to the good life. Striving for right relationships, especially with other Christians, will result in the blessed life, even if we are suffering great trials. The way we enjoy God's blessing is by remembering how Christ was the ultimate blessing to us, and then seeking to imitate him, we go out and be a blessing to others. May God help us in this. Let's bow for prayer.